chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Let's read from verse 1 a few verses here. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, now this is obviously Apostle Paul in time, still named Saul here, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Let's bow our heads there. Have a word of prayer. Now, Father, come back to a story well known and a story we refer to a lot, but not a story, a truth. And I pray that this morning that we might just find a bit of refreshment here, Father, to be reminded of some things and all the things that Paul went through. But also, Lord, we also ask that you might deal with somebody here who might still be in question about their salvation, might still be lost. I pray that you'd help them to see that what they're doing in life could well point to the fact that they are not saved. I just pray you'd please help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this obviously the story, as you know, of Saul, who became Paul's conversion to Jesus Christ. And the important thing, of course, to know about that, first of all, is that this conversion occurred at a moment in time. That's exactly how our conversion takes place. It's described as a new birth. It's described as salvation or being saved. It is the moment that the atonement of Jesus Christ is fulfilled upon an individual sinner when he receives Christ as his Savior. Amen? And so that's where we're at. Now, he didn't get saved at a bar mitzvah. Didn't get saved at a baptism. He didn't get saved taking First Communion or just saying a prayer. He got saved by putting his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, it's also important to say that his salvation, his conversion, didn't fix all his problems. In fact, he walked away from his conversion experience with more problems than he began with, because when he walked away, he was blind. And that blindness continued right on through the end of his life at some level or another. It may have gotten better at some point, but in the end, he was pretty much a blind old man who was unable to write his own letters. Otherwise, Paul, this freedom from his sin, his salvation in Christ, did not turn him into a free agent. You never found a more devoted servant of the Lord serving God than Paul. And so some folks take salvation and the liberty we have in Christ Jesus as being a license to go and just do whatever, because after all, we're saved. And that's not what was carried out in Paul's life. It's just important to see that. Now, first words he hears from Ananias down in verse 17 was, Brother Saul. So after he's saved, he goes into another city. The Lord sends Ananias by to baptize him and to further instruct him. The first things out of Ananias' mouth was, Brother Saul. Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. Amen? So that said, I should say that in many respects, it's unwise for you to try to compare your salvation to Paul as far as an experience goes. The Bible tells us that comparing ourselves among ourselves is not wise. And this is the case with him. He heard a voice from heaven. In fact, an overwhelming voice. So much so that in conjunction with a great light from heaven, he fell down on the road. And the truth of the matter is, it was a public highway. He fell flat down in public in the middle of the road. And the chances are, that's not how you got saved. That's not how I got saved. And so, don't try to match experiences. Again, Paul went away blind from this incident, and he was given very specific instructions as to where he would go and what he should do, and you're not going to receive that from the mouth of the Lord quite like that. I didn't, and you won't. Paul did. One reason that's the case is because he was a Jew, and he had every reason to expect certain miracles and signs to take place at this time. Furthermore, he lived in the time of the apostles, the apostolic era, so those signs and wonders were still being worked. But it's been a very long time indeed since someone heard the audible voice of God or the voice of Jesus Christ audibly tell them what to do. And so you shouldn't necessarily adopt that as some sort of a litmus test for your salvation. But there are some things that we all should be careful to attend to. And in fact, as a Christian, it's important to be careful not to fall back into the old life. And this is what I mean by this. I was reading Acts chapter 9 as part of Bible reading this week, and there was just a couple things that kind of attended his conversion that really struck me. And so I was reading through here, and I thought, first of all, boy, here's verse 1, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went unto the high priest, desired letters to Damascus to bring to arrest folks and bring them back to Jerusalem. What struck me at that point was, you know, Paul was a man with a mission. Even in his lost days, Paul was on a mission. So let me preach to you tonight, this morning rather, on the subject, man on a mission. And Paul's mission, first of all, was a very intense mission. Like I said, even when he was lost, he was that guy that was laser focused and honed in on what he was supposed to be doing. And some folks are wired that way, but from the beginning, you know, Paul was that way. Back in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it said, and you don't have to go there, but it said that Paul was consenting to Stephen the martyr's death. In fact, he held the coats of the guys that stoned Stephen, but he was consenting unto his death. It says a little bit later, a couple of verses later in Acts 8, that he made havoc of the church. I mean, he was in his duty and mission in life was tearing up the way of Christianity, tearing up Christianity as best he could, tearing up churches and people that were practicing Christianity in the earliest days. His goal in life was to destroy what they were doing. In fact, let me read you from Philippians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read verse 5 and 6 where he says this. I'm talking about his mission, just the way he viewed how his life should go. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. As he stood on trial a little bit later on in the book of Acts, he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the prime most teacher of the day and the hour, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. I persecuted this way, this Christian way unto death, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women. It says a little bit later yet in the book of Acts, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Paul's mission was essentially being the Torquemada of the first century. You remember that Torquemada was the famous Spanish inquisitor. And he was the Torquemada of his day. He compelled men and women to blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ after they had believed on him. I mean, he tortured their children, tortured them to get them to recant of their faith. He was a man on a mission. His sincerity could not be questioned. His initiative was never in question. His energy, his zeal was something that we only wish we could aspire to as Christians, as opposed to what he was doing with it back then. And I just want to say, let me apply that. A lot of folks are like that. They enter this life, and some folks just seem to be wired to be doctors or research scientists or some such thing. And from the earliest, sometimes the earliest point of their lives, they were academic, thoughtful, zealous, knew what they wanted to do, those sort of things. And so, you know, those kind of folks have been a great benefit to mankind. Sometimes these guys are very professional. They exhibit professional excellence. They are driven, focused, have all the initiative in the world. They're astrophysicists and nuclear surgeons and all this sort of thing. And those things are all good. Sometimes it goes all the way to public service. There are many soldiers that, as far as we can tell, they were just born to be soldiers. They never wanted to do anything but be a soldier or a fireman or a cop or whatever. And at some level, you know, we're all, you know, indebted to those folks because they do a great service. And there's much to admire. Paul was ambitious, successful. He was a rising star. Whatever he did, he seemed to do well. He was a rising star among the Pharisees, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. At the same time, he became the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul didn't do anything halfway. He was full on, full bore. That's the way he was. And so, as an objective arm of the Pharisees, and by the way, not only did he serve Judaism by ridding the world as best he could of Christians, that also served not only Judaism and Phariseeism, but it also served the Roman government, because the Romans didn't like Christians either. And so Paul was patriotic in that he was doing them a service as well. I'm simply saying that he had to go about his business completely objectively. He didn't care if you were a man, a woman, boy, or a girl. If you confess Christ, he wanted you, right? He was a man on a mission. As far as anybody could tell at that hour, this was the mission he was built for. And so some folks are apparently just born to be an ER doctor or an oncologist or something like that. Sometimes a special forces soldier or a fireman or, like I said, a police officer or something like that. And their whole lives are given to those specific trades and professions. But the bottom line is that Paul was on a mission, and no matter if you're a cop or an astronaut or a doctor, the fact of the matter is everybody eventually adopts a mission in life. It's the way we are. Most people, you know, we look at Paul and his service was so energetic and zealous and all those things, and yet some people, most people, become most energetic in serving something. If it's not something noble, they'll just serve themselves. If it's not something noble, they'll serve the world. You know, I mean, there are people that were up this morning at 6 in the morning painting their bellies purple and putting on their Vikings horns, because the Vikings were playing today in London, and so they had to get up early and get all ready. And I'm telling you, I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't paint my belly purple to come to church. And you'd think I was crazy if I did, but that's the point, is that no matter who you talk to at some level or another, they are on a mission. They have a mission in life. Sometimes it's as low as just enjoying life, sin, self, fun, and so on, but they serve it zealously. And I just want you to see here that Paul's mission in life was interrupted. And that's the second thing I want to talk about. Not just the mission, but I hope you will notice that he was interrupted, the interruption. Paul was interrupted in verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell on the to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There's this interruption to this, what he considered anyway, a holy mission. It was a sacred mission for him. It was life for him, serving God by persecuting this way that followed Jesus was his mission in life as far as he saw it. And I imagine that some you know probably serve drugs or booze or parties or the Packers or the Vikings or something as zealously as Paul served his mission. You say, well, yeah, I know somebody that serves and he's the finest surgeon in Minnesota. And that's a profound thing. That's a good thing. It benefits all of us at some level or another. But you should just understand that with a man's mission, if it's not of God, just because somebody's sincere doesn't make it of God. And just because a guy is really good at it, I mean, just because there are receivers in the NFL that can jump, you know, out of the building and catch a ball, you know, through 15 different people, it doesn't mean that their mission's holy. It doesn't mean that God's in it. I want to say the second thing here is this mission, with regard to this mission, this man on a mission, was the interruption. Paul was interrupted at the height of his success, at the very pinnacle of his premier career. He's interrupted. He is on a mission to Damascus. He's barely gotten started. He's maybe been at it for a year or so. And I mean, just as he's really getting in the groove where he's really reconverting folks by persecuting them back to Judaism, his mission is interrupted. He's at the height of his career. He was never better at it than at this moment. It was most inconvenient. I don't know if you realize it or not, but the Lord doesn't always deal with you according to your convenience. The way the Lord interrupted him was inexplicable by natural causes. I mean, a voice from heaven, a light so stunningly bright, Paul's only reaction was to fall to the ground. That's some interruption. It's inexplicable except for the providence of God. And so it is that you ought to consider that as you go about your mission in life. I sure wish some PETA people or some environmental people would realize that what they're doing, God is doing His best to interrupt because it's not realistic. It's not noble. It may sound noble. It may serve in some purpose in politics or some such thing, but it doesn't help the soul at all. You notice here this interruption is inexplicable except for the providence of God. You know, over and over in the Word of God, God interrupts man in his mission. Bible says that a backslider at heart shall be filled with his own ways. That's kind of what I'm getting at this morning is, you know, most folks in America serve themselves. They may be a great doctor. They may be a great tax guy. They might be able to fix any engine that's brought to them. They may be a master woodworker. But the fact of the matter is that they become preoccupied and obsessed with their own ways. Anytime you get off in your own ways, you're not working for the Lord. I point out to some examples here. One of the greatest men in the Bible that we know of is Noah. You realize that Noah's mission in life was interrupted at some juncture because Noah wasn't always going to build a boat. One day the Lord shows up and says, I want you to build a boat. And I don't just mean a little boat. I mean, I want you to build a boat. And Noah had to think for a moment and say, wow, this is really unusual. And, you know, I was busy raising my family and walking with God. And now, you know, all my plans must be set aside. My farm, my cattle, all this has to be set aside for me to build a boat. And there's nothing around to even float the boat. It seems like an awfully inconvenient interruption. Here is Abraham, and Abraham is raising his family too. He's in Ur of the Chaldees. He's a great man in Ur of the Chaldees. And out of the clear blue, one day the Lord pops up and says, I want you to go on a camping trip. Now, I'll let you know when to stop. He says, where do you want me to go? Well, I have a direction for you to go, and you just go wander, and I'll lead you place to place. So Abraham literally had whatever life he had going. I'm assuming he was in agriculture and had cattle and all that, because we know he did later. But literally, he packed up his home, his life, and went on the road without knowing where he was going. It was a pretty inconvenient interruption. Here is Moses, and Moses has already tried to deliver the children of Israel. And he got run out of town for it. And so he has found a wife. He has found a job as a herdsman with his father-in-law. And he's doing a good job chasing sheep and herding sheep and raising his family in Midian. And one day the Lord pops up and interrupts what Moses was doing. Anybody here that's raised a family, anybody here that has three or four kids, and you know what it is when there's an interruption in things where a major, you know, debt comes due, or you get harassed by the IRS or some such thing like that. You know how much of an interruption that is in life and just how inconvenient it is. Well, it was inconvenient for Moses. It was inconvenient perhaps for Saul. Saul was out chasing his father's donkeys, just trying to find the lost asses. And most inconveniently, the Lord says, I want you to be king. King? Me? Yeah, you. It was an interruption. Every single disciple was called either while they were fishing or working or going about their jobs as tax collectors. Each and every one was interrupted. Elisha was plowing when the Lord interrupted him with a call to the prophecy. Amos was a herdsman, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And he said, in fact, when he got persecuted, he says, look, I wasn't raised to be a prophet. I was a herdsman. I was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And here I am before the king, and you're persecuting me. I didn't ask for this. It was essentially an interruption. And so on down the line you go. You know what interrupts most, or rather what irritates most Christians as well as most lost people? Is the Lord insists on interrupting your life. Here is Paul on the road to Damascus, and he's got a mission. He's on a mission. He is a man who is focused, laser focused on the mission, and the Lord interrupts him. Lord is always interrupting. It may be illness. It may be the doorbell ringing. It may be a street preacher holding up traffic. It might be family trouble. And it might interrupt your career. It might interrupt your pipe dream. It might interrupt your weekend, your vacation. It might even interrupt your retirement. You might have gone through life all the way through and never attended to it much. And just as you get settled in the retirement life at the cabin or down in, you know, Fort Myers, sends along an interruption to do what? To get your attention. You may be going through life serving fun with religious pretense. You may be going about it as a kid in childhood innocence. And the Lord always brings about an interruption. I want to say this interruption was real. It was real because he walked away from it blind. So he wasn't just imagining things. God can be real. When he wants to interrupt your life, he can be real, right? So first of all, it was real, and second of all, it should be recognized as light. Paul literally saw a light that blinded him. You should receive it as spiritual light from heaven. First of all, most of us, before we were saved, even if we were kids, had a mission in life. And some folks go much later, and they do have a profession. They do have some noble thing, at least in their minds, that they're doing. They have a mission. But at some juncture or another, the Lord interrupts. Then in chapter 9, verse 4, you find the next thing, and he fell to the earth. That was his reaction. That was his reaction. Paul fell in the middle of the road. That was his reaction. He fell under the influence of that voice and of that light, and there was just nothing for him to do but collapse into the road. And there he lies. Now, you're not going to probably collapse in the middle of the road. You're not going to hear an audible voice. You may not be overwhelmed with a illumination, a literal light that blinds you. But I tell you what, the interruption usually brings you down. It's usually depressive in nature. You're no longer soaring as highly as you once did. It takes you down a notch or two. It may affect your health. It may affect your mental state. But it will illuminate your weakness. It'll illuminate your mortality. And so that's why I say sometimes folks never pay much attention until the Lord touches their health or something that regards their mortality, something like that. It might, you know, this interruption might emphasize your stupidity, the fact that you've made some stupid decisions, right? This interruption might highlight your sin. In fact, it will. Your wrongfulness in things. This should serve as a wake-up call. I was a pretty miserable kid at 10 years old when I got saved, because I'd been miserable for weeks because I knew I was going to hell for stealing my mother's pecans and shooting out our window over the air conditioner because I was inside practicing my fast draw with my dad's loaded 22. See, it's just really important for a kid that's 10 years old in Texas to have a fast draw. You never know when you're going to need it. And so in my mind, and I'm telling you, I was going to hell for stealing my mother's pecans and for shooting out that window, sneaking my dad's gun. It's a wake-up call. It's a man's reaction to the Lord's interruption. I've told you the story before, but I'll never forget it, I don't think. At least I hope I don't. There was a guy, my roommate and I in Pensacola, Tom Davis. We were both carpenters. We worked on the same crew and everything. And we were working with this guy. They kind of combined crews for a while, and there's a guy came along. His name was Harley Coker. And Harley was a middle-aged guy at the time, probably 40 years old, and kind of a curmudgeon and all those things. We were burdened for him and trying to witness to him and stuff. Finally cornered him and witnessed to him. It turns out he had been raised Pentecostal and, you know, was sassy and, you know, all those sort of things, and, you know, said he was already saved, although it was questionable that it was so. And because he cussed and swore and just carried on. And so as far as having any fruit, he didn't have any. We didn't know whether he was saved or not. We witnessed to him. And just hard guy to get along with. Well, in time, the company moved him back to his regular crew, so we were no longer working together on the same job. But it came through the grapevine to us that Harley had fallen off of a ladder, a high ladder, doing something with some lights, and had broken his leg really bad. And so we were like, oh, that's too bad, you know. And so we went on about our business. And one day, you know, 6 weeks or 8 weeks later, we're in church on a Sunday night after church and still standing around fellowship and talking. And way back in the I'm standing in front, and I look back, and there's this guy sticks his head in looking around and kind of looking for somebody. And lo and behold, it's Harley Coker. And so I catch Tom's eye, and we walk back and talk to him for a minute. And, hey, how you doing? What's going on? How's your leg? We heard you got hurt and all that kind of stuff. He said, I just came here to search you guys out because I wanted you to know that when I told you I was saved, I was lying. I wasn't saved. And I want you to know that, you know, I knew I was living wrong and I knew I was lost. And he said, when I fell off that ladder, I know that God knocked me off that ladder. And I just want to say that oftentimes is the reaction to to the Lord showing up in an interruption. It should lead to a man being reduced a little bit, being accessible. Now Harley's saved because he fell off the ladder. Now, it doesn't stop there, because in verse 4, Paul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's not enough that this mission I was on, this holy, sacred mission that Paul's on for the Pharisees and for the Roman government and also for his self-satisfaction, that there's been this interruption by the Lord. The Lord inserts himself, interrupts him, and in the interruption, Paul is reduced. He is now on the ground, helpless. And then something else takes place. Verse 4. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I'm going to call that an interrogation. It could be just called a question, but I mean, in this case, the Lord wanted an answer. He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's not a question, you know, hey, how are you? Not really expecting an answer back or expecting the you know, basic answer, I'm fine, you know. No, this was, hey, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's an interrogation. An answer is expected. In the Bible, I'll have you just point out to you that the Lord asks a lot of questions. And he expects answers. Did you notice that? Genesis 3, where art thou, Adam? Right? I think about Genesis 4 and Cain. I read, Lord said unto Cain, first thing out of his mouth, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? Don't just shrug your shoulders. Don't just turn on your heel and walk away. Answer me. It's an interrogation. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, he said to Cain. Where is Abel thy brother? He said to Cain. Expecting an answer, right? It's an interrogation. It's not just a question. What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth from the ground. And over again in the Word of God, that's true. The Lord asks a question. What doest thou here, Elijah? Right? To those disciples that followed Jesus down the road, what seek ye? He said to disciples that came to the tomb after he's risen, whom seekest thou? And then to those soldiers that came to take him away to jail, whom seekest thou? Right? Expecting an answer. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? He says to Job. And so for Paul, he's interrupted his holy mission, serving himself and what he thinks is God and the Pharisees, and it could even be called a patriotic duty, because after all, he's serving the Roman government too in this thing. But it's interrupted, and his reaction was to fall down. It lowers him. It takes him down a notch or two. Then the interrogation begins. Verse 4, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Answer me. It's a very definite question. There's a lot in that question. Saul, Saul. It shows that God knew him personally. Doesn't say, hey, you. You know, even now, you know, I call my kids sometimes Max. Too many names going through your head, you know. And, you know, and sometimes, you know, I'm still, you know, we have prayer meeting and I still know you all well enough to know to know your name. And some people say, why do you do that? I don't know, because sometimes it's like, what is her name? She's only been here for 68 years. But Saul, Saul, it's personal. God knows the person. Why? Why persecutest thou me? Why? Accountability. You're going to answer to me now. In fact, you're going to answer to me later. I want to know why. No, that's not going to cut it. Saul, Saul, why? Why did you do it? Why are you doing it? Why persecutest thou me? You are accountable to me. Answer me. Why persecute us. Now, Paul was a persecutor. But he may have not have viewed it like that, because after all, this was a sanctified mission he was on in his mind. The Pharisees okayed it. The Jews all okayed it. The scribes and all those folks, they okayed it. So this was a sanctified thing. Persecution. Well, I'm not persecuting anybody. I'm prosecuting criminals. So what's to be pointed out there is that in the interrogation, Saul, it's personal. Why you're accountable. Persecutest thou me? Your sins are worse than you thought. That's one thing that I've learned in the Christian life. I got saved at 10. When I say I got saved because I'd stolen mom's pecans, some people go, right? Or because I was a dumb kid, practicing my fast draw with my father's cowboy 22, I could have gotten hurt, but people go, I wish I'd done that. Right? You know what I've learned in the Christian life? That as I progress through the Christian life, my sins get more grievous as I go. Why persecutest thou me? The sins were worse than Paul thought. They weren't noble. They weren't excusable. He was persecuting Jesus Christ. Why persecutest thou me again? It's not just that I know you personally, but what you've been doing is personal against me. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You're persecuting me. You're sinning against God. Even as a Christian, our sins, which we are fairly rich in, are still against God. Why persecutest thou me? It's an interrogation. It's Paul's first communication, real communication with God. And I want you to see that Paul's first communication with God was not the Footprints poem. Footprints in the sand. It wasn't the picture of the Lord with the little lamb on his shoulder, all gentle and cuddly, and now the little lamb is safe. It's not what this picture is. It's the Lord knocking a guy down in the middle of the road saying, "Why persecutest thou me?" It was his first communication. Now, I will say that most of our first communication with God, the first time we heard the gospel or got preached at, probably was not quite as in your face as this. But in the end, that's what has to eventually be faced. We will be judged by the God of the universe. And He has the right to ask, "Why are you doing what you're doing to me?" It's an interruption. It's an interrogation. Most men on their missions, the man on a mission, most men in their missions are against God. Oh, the politicians, they're going to crawl onto their pulpits now and they're going to tell you how much they're going to want to serve the people. And all Minnesota, I want to serve all Minnesotans. And I want to serve all Americans. Oh, we should all unify. No, they don't. No, they don't. They're going to serve a certain section if they get elected. Their mission is not as they present it. Everybody thinks their mission is holy. You have something that, some hobby that you've elevated to the point of idolatry, and you expect us all to appreciate it, and you expect God to appreciate it, that it's something special. It's not anything special. The fact that you managed to save a bunch of money before you retired so you can go out and spend a lot of money after you retired, that's not a holy mission. I mean, it may be desirable in most people's minds, and it may be good enough, but is it good enough in God's sight? Because depending on what you serve, most men in this life serve something. Sometimes it's nothing but a dorky hobby. Some people game for days on end. I'm too lazy. I need sleep. But to literally sit down with a toggle doggle and play a game for days on end, is still weird to me. I know, I petted the last Tyrannosaurus Rex. I know I'm old. I get it. I understand. But, ladies and gentlemen, like I said, gambling. I don't get gambling. I'm not challenging the devil. I just don't get it. I never won any money anyway because I never betted any money, never had any money to bet. So gambling is like casino. I mean, the buffet would be the only thing that attracted me. I don't get it. So what's the point? Well, most men on their missions, and don't misunderstand, I appreciate doctors, and I appreciate research scientists. I appreciate folks that make technological advancements. I appreciate that. It's been a benefit to my life. I appreciate soldiers that went to foreign lands, or for that matter, stayed on this land at some junctures and died for our freedom. I appreciate it. But that mission is not holy in God's sight. And there's not a soldier serving in the United States military forces that is lost that God wouldn't interrupt and save him and probably have him do something else with his life. Why are you doing this? It's an interrogation. There's another thing. Look in 9:5. It's a mission, an interruption, the reaction, an interrogation. Verse 5. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And the next thing in this is a manifestation. I am Jesus. It's a direct answer. And you have to consider that that answer must have blown Paul's mind. I mean, his entire mission in life, this juncture, all of his zeal, all of his academic training, everything he was focused on was against this Jesus. It had to blow his mind that the Lord would blow up his mission like this. Because his entire mission was against this Jesus. His whole service to God turns out now to have been a deceit. Gamaliel and the Jews and the scribes and the lawyers, they all told the Pharisees, they all told him, "We have to destroy this sect called Christianity because Jesus was a false Messiah. Everybody knows that amongst us." And so he served with the utmost zeal and power possible and was really good at it, only to find one day in the interrogation that when Jesus Christ manifested himself to him that this was the Jesus he had been persecuting. His entire mission had not been sacred. It had been 180 degrees opposite of what he thought he was serving. He thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing good. He's 180 degrees off. He's not serving God. He's not serving good. He's not being profitable. Everything's off. It was a deceit. All of his zeal, all of his sincerity, all of his service. And it's possible for men to go through life as, and women, as good mothers and good fathers and have a noble enough profession, a teacher or a nurse or a doctor or something like that. And still, when it's all said and done, as noble and as respectable to us as those things are, to find that not one day was any of it in service to God. Because Jesus manifested himself. And ladies and gentlemen, when a man decides to serve the flesh, guess who he's serving? He's serving himself, but he's serving the devil. Because the backslider in heart is filled with his own ways. And guess who runs that? And when you put all the little multi-billion pieces of flesh together in life, what do you have? You have the world. Who's the god of this world? The devil. So there are things that you can do in this world that are noble as far as the world's concerned, and it's still not be in service to God at all. In fact, it's in service to the devil. Then the Lord reveals the only what God could know, because he says in verse 5, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. That's the manifestation. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Only Jesus Christ could know it. Only Jesus Christ could know that Paul at times laid on his bed at night thinking, well, I did my duty today, but boy, the screams of that lady that I persecuted today, and the eyes of that child that I persecuted today to get his parents to recant. I don't know if I'll ever forget the look on that kid's face. You know? Only God knows that. And so in this manifestation, the Lord reveals to Paul what only God could know. The Lord knows your secret thoughts. Then you have this in 9:6. He said, or rather, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I'd like to say that there's desperation. He said, or rather, verse 6, he, trembling and astonished. He was stunned. Astonished. I mean, this guy is, I mean, he's lying on the road. This is a very able, intelligent, talented, capable, driven, focused guy who is reduced to his backside in the middle of a public roadway talking to a light and a voice. You know, it's desperation. He says, what wilt thou have me to do? It's desperation. His legs have been cut out from under him. His focus and his purpose and his goals have been trashed. He just found out that what he's been serving all this time has been a deceit. All the zeal, all the self, the work, the energy, the youth he's poured into becoming what he is, successful as he is all a waste. He's been serving the wrong thing. He's been serving the wrong God. It's all been a deceit. And it's all come home to him now. It leaves him desperate. His training, his career. On top of it, now he's blind. Laying in the middle of a roadway, helpless, no plans, no future, no answers. That's a desperate man. You know, he has nothing. Now that he's been stripped of his purpose, he has nothing. And so he's desperate. What wilt thou have me to do? And somewhere in there, it can be a little mysterious. Brother Donovan preached about it when he was here. And like he said, you know, sometimes in that repentance phase of things, you know, in repenting, you've changed your mind already and believed in your heart before anything becomes outward. There. And so the Bible says this. It says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Well, the guy is saved before he confesses, because with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Is that right? By grace you're saved through faith. Faith is not always expressed. So I was saved before I prayed a prayer. You know? So what are you getting at? Well, somewhere in here, there's a conversion. Paul got converted. Now, this is the way I look at it. Back in verse 4, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that right? Is that right? Somebody say yes. That's what it says. Okay. Well, there Paul called him Lord. But what is that Lord? Who art thou, Lord? That is just identification. It's a, who are you? You know, right? That's just identification. But boy, The Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Oh, that so-called Messiah character. Oh, that guy who I have been persecuting these folks against all this time. Oh, that guy, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, isn't it? I mean, Paul's processing this, and the first Lord was just, who in the world are you, dude? And he says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And so when a Jew processes that now he is talking to Jesus Christ, this one he's been persecuting, verse 6, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? By the time he says Lord the second time, he has processed who this is, what he has done, how wrong he's been. And so in calling Jesus Christ, knowing who he was, Lord, the second time, Paul's converted. There's a conversion there. And so you have a mission, an interruption, a reaction, an interrogation, a manifestation, desperation. Then you have a conversion. Important thing you need to know about conversion is that before you're converted, you ain't any good to anybody from the Lord's perspective. You start a gasoline engine in your garage or a diesel engine in your garage. And if that engine, though it is being run by the energy of internal combustion, if it's not hooked to a transmission that will drive a car, if it is not hooked to a generator that can generate electricity that you can plug your freezer into, that internal combustion engine, all the energy in the world that's going forth in that is absolutely useless. Because energy has to be converted to be useful. I use the illustration, you know, somebody standing on the bank of a flooded river with the river just carrying just trees and everything else down the flow of the river. It's powerful. There's a lot of mechanical energy in that river. But if you throw an extension cord in that river, you're not going to run your wife's curling iron. Because that mechanical energy has to be converted to electrical energy. And until you're converted, you are useless to God. At least with respect to your salvation. The Lord uses lost car mechanics to help me. He may wind up using a lost lawyer to help you. I don't know. But until you're converted, you are useless to God. It's just true. No matter how noble was the profession, no matter what your accomplishments, no matter what your degrees were, until you're converted, you've done God no good at all. It's conversion. I want to say from this, just an observation, that you're very vulnerable after conversion. Paul was a new baby in Christ. He is led away from that scene by the hand because he can't see. He's taken to the next town up the road, put in a Motel 6 and kind of camps there for a few days until the Lord can bring Ananias along to help him. But you're very vulnerable after being converted. He was confused. But ladies and gentlemen, finally, as the Lord's explaining to Ananias, the guy who's coming to help him, what's going to happen with Paul, this is what you learn, verse 15, Ananias has some qualms about this guy. After all, they've all heard how he's persecuted Jews, Christians right and left. Verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, now this is Ananias, go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I'd like to say, finally, Now Paul has a commission. What you've seen here is a man on a mission. And he thought his mission was sacred and holy. And it wasn't. In fact, it was the direct opposite of what he thought it was. And through this process, the man on a mission, it was a religious mission. It was a career mission. It was a mission satisfying unto himself. He was as good as it got at that mission. He was like a special forces soldier. He was as good as it got. He was the leader of SEAL Team 6. But it was a mission for the devil. It was a mission against his God. Some live a mission of just fun and party and just having a good time in life. And it's not a notable mission. This is how Paul, a man on a mission, became a man with a commission. Something worth living for. And he was commissioned to go forth to the Gentiles. And so anybody here that got saved, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You have a commission. You have a holy calling. You're called to know God, to grow to know God better and better with each day. You're called to grow in grace and knowledge. You have a commission. You're not just on a mission. And it's not your mission. You've been given a commission. And that's how a man with a mission became a man with a commission. And the key to it all is you must be born again. It's all a waste unless you're born again. Think of a life invested in a family, wife or husband and family, eventually grandkids, a sound and solid reputation at work, relative riches. Maybe you get a chance to retire and do something you've always wanted to do with your life and all those things. And then somewhere around, 90 or so, you die. All of that stuff, all the awards on your mantle, all the things that you can pin on a service uniform are a complete waste. And you die and go to hell if you're just a man on a mission. Because a man needs a commission. And he's got to be converted to get it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we thank you.